Could you, in one sentence, and I've told this to some of our classes before, can you, in one sentence, state the story of the Bible? What is the message of the Bible? If you've ever had the 4:12 or if you've had the 2:2, you know that. You know that the Bible, of course, is filled with 66 books. It's one book, 40 different authors, at least 40 authors, written over 1,500 years. But simply put, the story of the Bible is perfect God brings sinful man back to himself using his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. God reconciling mankind to himself through Jesus Christ. And of course, the plan in this declaration of this good news is often called the gospel. And this evening, we're going to see the gospel message, the message that you and I are to proclaim, that we're to take into this community. And Paul says, I make known the gospel. Why? Because in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We can't be ashamed of the gospel message because it's the message that saves. It's the key. So we see Paul in this passage declaring the gospel. So two issues tonight. One is the idea of resurrection. The second thing is the idea of what exactly is the gospel. Now, as we continue, let me remind you about this letter. We've been in it for a long time. I mean, you think about it. This is the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians is one of the longer letters. We've got another chapter after this. You know, somebody said, well, you're just about through with 1 Corinthians. Well, yes and no. It's 58 verses in chapter 15. So that's going to take us a while as we go through that. So there's a lot there. Paul writes to do three things. Number one, he writes to correct errors because they had some errors. They were things that they were doing that were wrong. Number two, he writes to answer some questions. Beginning at chapter 7 through the end of the book, he is answering questions. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, and he goes on and on. And then the third thing is to teach biblical truths. And that's what he's doing. So he's correcting errors, answering their questions, and teaching truth. Now, we have seen so much at the church at Corinth, how it was filled with problems. And what have we seen? Let me remind you some things. We've seen pride, division, lawsuits, illicit sex, misuse of the Lord's Supper, misunderstanding of idols, misunderstanding of rewards and service, and misuse of spiritual gifts. That's what we've seen so far. We could say they're pretty much a mess. They're pretty much a mess. What we say, are all churches pretty much a mess? I mean, let's face it. Churches are full of what? People. And we're all fallen people. And if we're not careful, we live in the flesh rather than the spirit. If we live in the spirit, things are good. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. If we live in the flesh, we don't even have to name that out. We know what that is. And so bottom line is you look at the Corinthians and they were immature. They were fleshly people, and this is what was coming out. So when Paul writes, he's trying to deal with those. We move into another area tonight, another misunderstanding. They had misunderstanding of idols, the misuse of the Lord's Supper, misunderstanding of rewards, misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, misuse and misunderstanding. Now, misunderstanding concerning resurrection. That's powerful. There were some in the body, some in the local church that were teaching there is no resurrection. Look at chapter 15, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, there were believers in the church at Corinth who had gotten so confused that they were actually saying that they didn't believe that the body would be resurrected. Now, I want you to understand something. Whenever you see resurrection in the scripture, it's never something like a resurrection of the spirit and just some spirit beings floating around or something. Resurrection is always of the body, always. So when there is a confusion on the resurrection, when some people were saying there's no resurrection, what they were saying is that people's bodies aren't going to be raised from the dead. That's what some were saying. Paul needs to correct that. What he shows is three things. He says there is a resurrection of the body. We're going to see it. Number two, he ties this resurrection of the body to the death and resurrection of Christ. And then number three, he ties all this to the gospel message and salvation. So he says there is resurrection of the body. This ties back to the death and resurrection of Christ, which then ties into the gospel message. Now, we realize the gospel message includes the resurrection of Christ, and Christ's resurrection ties into the resurrection of the body. To deny resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection, and to deny Christ's resurrection is to deny the gospel. It all ties together. So if you say, well, I don't believe in resurrection, you have to deny Christ's resurrection. If you deny Christ's resurrection, you have to deny the good news message, the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, as we begin this little section, and it's pretty famous, many of you have been here for any length of time. If you've taken the 412, we'll talk about what's the gospel, where would you find it, there are two parts to the gospel, and all of that, and that's where we're in this passage. But as we begin this section, I want to do several things. One, I want to get some background concerning some views of resurrection. Number two, I want you to see Paul's introduction to the gospel message. And then number three, I want you to see the gospel message. And we're just going to touch on it tonight. Next time, which I think the next time will be over there, when we do that, we're going to think about the whole idea of resurrection, and we're going to go in a little bit more details on this. Now, there is and has been confusion concerning resurrection. From the beginning, I want you to understand this, from the beginning of the scripture, you go back to the Bible, man has believed in the resurrection of the body. Go all the way back to Job. And if you read Job, Job says, even if he dies and the worms eat his body, he says it, he knows in his flesh he will see his Redeemer. Job knew that no matter what happened when he died and he was in the ground and bugs ate him all up and it was all over, one day he would be raised up in a fleshly body and he would stand before his Redeemer. He knew that. Now, do you understand that one day, no matter what happens to your body, no matter what happens, whether you're blown up, you die, you're in a grave for 1,000 years, and if somebody opened it, they'd go, I don't think anybody's ever been in there. There's nothing in there. You know, if that was you, one of these days, you will be raised from the dead in a body that will never decay, and you will be forever, because you know Jesus Christ, you will be forever with Jesus Christ. What a great truth. Now, at the time Paul wrote, there were some different views. First of all, just even under the Jews, there were the Sadducees who did not believe in supernatural. They did not. These were Jewish religious leaders, and they did not believe in supernatural. They said there were no angels and no resurrection. Acts 28:3. I don't think I put a verse in Acts 23:8 says, for the Sadducees say, this is them writing, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. So there were a group of religious leaders at the time that Paul wrote this that said, time of Jesus as well, that said, no, we don't believe in a bodily resurrection. We don't even believe in angels. Now, you realize that most of the priests were of the Sadducee sect. So most of the priests at the time of Jesus Christ and after didn't believe in resurrection or angels. That's weird, but that's what it was. There was another group. There were different sects out there, like the Epicureans and others, who said, when you die, you die. And there's nothing else. So eat, drink, and be merry. Why? For tomorrow you may die. And so they said, go for the gusto, because once it's over, it's over. And there's people today who say, listen, there's nothing after this. You might as well live. You know, if you believe this is it, then you better do everything you ever want to do. Because this is it. So if you want food, go get food. If you want money, go steal it. You got to. I mean, this is it. Who said all these rules apply to you? Because this is all you got. You better go for everything you can. If this is it. There's a third view that the Greeks and Romans both had, and the idea that matter somehow was evil, and the body itself was bad. And so at death, your spirit, which was good, would leave the old evil body. And so there was no resurrection of the body. There was just like the spirit would carry on. In Acts 17:32, when Paul stood on Mars Hill and spoke, and he talked about how Jesus died and rose again, and there'd be a resurrection, you know what most of the people did that day? They laughed. They went, there's no such thing as that. No such thing as that. There are people today who believe that death is the end. There are people today who believe that this body, this matter, when you die, you're a spirit being. And you could, if you do real good, you could just become part of the universe. That you become part of God. Sort of like Shirley MacLaine, who says, I'm God. I don't think so, Shirley. Good try. But understand that most of the people in Corinth probably believed in the resurrection of the body. But there were enough in the church that were causing the problems that Paul has to write and say, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? It was causing confusion. misunderstanding and division. So Paul begins chapter 15 by giving this key message about the gospel, about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he basically says, without resurrection of the body, if there's no resurrection of the body, Jesus wasn't raised. If Jesus wasn't raised, there's no salvation. That's how important it is. Now, let me give you the outline, and you should have this. On this outline, it's just a big brief thing. The gospel, the importance of the resurrection, how people are raised, and victory over death. The handout that I gave you is just much more detailed. If you notice under the gospel message, we go to those first 11 verses where we talk about standing and salvation and all that. Then the importance of resurrection, we're going to look at the questions. We're going to see the negative, what if there was no resurrection? We're going to see the positive, there is resurrection Christ, and a little bit about that. Then he raises all those questions. How are the dead raised? Because see, when the people said there is no resurrection, then after Paul said yes there was, someone would say, well, okay, then how are dead raised? What's it like? And he talked about that. And he ends the little section with victory over death. I love verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is what? It's not in vain. It's so powerful. It is a great passage. Of course, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 57 and 58 of this chapter are pretty good verses. You know, it'd be good to memorize those because it's great. Now, as we begin, two things. Number one, Paul's intro, and he's going to talk about how he came to Corinth, what he did, and the results. And number two, we're going to see the gospel message. Now, realize the gospel is the most important message in the whole world. Why? Because it is the message that brings salvation. When we talk to people and you go out and you say, what am I supposed to tell people? You know, you say, go share your faith. Go tell people about Jesus. What exactly are you supposed to tell them? Well, we'll talk a little bit about it tonight. You know what amazed me? What is amazing when you think about it? The message that Paul proclaimed is exactly the same message we proclaim. It doesn't matter what language. It doesn't matter what part of the world. It doesn't matter what time. It doesn't matter what generation. It's the same message. It may be different people that we tell in different times and different places, but the salvation message is always the same. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Well, let's look at Paul's intro or his introduction to the Corinthians. Let's see what he says. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Some people get so confused about verse 2, and I'll show you how it fits here in just a second. But he says, now I make known to you the gospel. Literally, I am making known to you. He wanted to be clear. He'd already been there. He'd already made sure that they understood these truths. He'd taught there for a while. And when he writes this, he's saying, now I'm making known to you the gospel, this good news. He had already taught there, but he wanted to be very clear. He wanted to remind them of what he had already taught them. So he said, I am making known to you, brethren, he's writing to believers, the gospel. Now, the word gospel simply is euangelion, a Greek word, which we get evangelized from it. That's what the word we get. If you transliterate it into English, it's like evangelion, and we get the word evangelize. It means to give a good news message. Now, if you took the word euangelion and just said good news, it could be good news about winning a war or anything, but most of the time it's technical. When he uses it like the gospel, he's talking about the good news message about Jesus Christ. And God's, we'd say this is God's message of salvation, the grace message of salvation, and that kind of thing. Now, we'll see what the message is in just a minute, but then he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. And think about the gospel, how powerful it is. It's the good news message which gives us life. I found this poem. I thought it was pretty cute. Listen to this. This is a poem. It says, salvation is a gift of God, not something earned or won. He freely gives eternal life to all who trust his Son. That's pretty neat. I mean, the bottom line is he gives eternal life to all who believe, all who trust in Jesus Christ. There are all kind of issues today. Oh, my gracious. If you're into theology at all, there are all kind of issues on what is the message that saves and all of these things. And then if you're even just into the Bible at all, there's all kind of magazines and journals and conferences, and people are just fussing over little bitty things. The bottom line is, what is the message that we proclaim, and what is the response to that message? Because there's a difference between the message and the response. Well, see it. The message is what? Jesus died and rose again. What's the response? To believe. And we'll see it as we go through it. Paul's not, in this section, trying to give a salvation message. They already know it. You notice that when he gives the gospel here in verses 3 and 4, he never mentions believing in here, because he's not trying to get them to believe the gospel they already have. He's just reminding them of what the gospel message is, which we're going to see that they have already preached. He already preached it. They already received it, and they already stand. So he's not getting them to believe in this, because they already do. That's why sometimes people will read 1 Corinthians 15, and they'll read it, and they'll see the gospel, and they'll say, but you know, he doesn't say anything about believing here. They already have believed. That's not why he's dealing with this passage. Notice verse 15 again. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which, notice, I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand. Three things. Number one, he preached to them. Number two, they received it. And number three, they stand. Let me give you some details on it. The first one, he says, I preached this to you. Is there another one? Literally, he means he declared, he told it. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which I declared to you, which I told you. He made known to them the gospel when he came. 1 Corinthians 1:17, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. So Paul said, I came with that message. I love the, let me see if I can find the verse that I'm looking for. If I can just think of where it is. I think I know where it is right off the top of my head. Oh, I love this. Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I was determined to know nothing among you except what? Christ crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came with this message of the cross. He came with the idea that Jesus Christ died and rose again. He came with this great message. So he says, now I make known to you the gospel, this good news message, which I preached to you, which means to proclaim. Second is, it says, they received, which means they accepted the message. We'd say it this way, they believed the message. They received. Remember John 1:12, as many as received him, them he gave the right, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe. Believing on his name is clarifying what it means to receive. In fact, if you take it in the original language, it literally says, as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name is explaining what it means to receive him, to believe in Jesus Christ. So he says, not only did I preach to you, which is to proclaim the message, you received it. Which means they took it in, they took it as true, it was by faith. This is what sets Christianity apart. It is by faith. We receive Jesus Christ by faith. Everything else, every religion in the whole world is something that somebody does, whether it's pray seven times or go somewhere or do this or do that. It is simply faith that we get the gift of eternal life. He says, I proclaimed it. I preached it to you. You received it. And then the third thing is, that's John 1:12. What's the, they stood. He says, and you stand. But it literally means to have stood. He said, not only did you receive it, but now you have stood. It's perfect tense in the Greek, which means something that happened in the past and a continuing results. He's pointing out their security. He's saying, you've received the message and you're standing and you're going to keep standing on that. You're anchored in the message. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are secure because of the promise. Let me ask you something. How do you know you are saved? You say, well, I put my faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. I said, how are you secure? We're secure in the fact that he promised us, based on the character and the promises of God, that he gives us eternal life and we will never perish. It goes back. We stand on the Word of God. That's the key. So he says, I make known to you the gospel, which I proclaimed it to you. You received it. You believed it. And also you stand. You keep on standing. Now, the next verse can be confusing unless you understand how it fits. Notice it goes on to say, by which you also are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. I've seen people say that this means that you get eternal life salvation if you keep holding on. That's not what it's talking about. He's already said they received it and they have stood. They're going to keep standing. That's what that means. Notice what this says. By which also you are saved. It's present tense in the Greek. It literally says you are being saved. Now, if you don't understand the aspects of the phases of salvation, that's confusing to you. But I want you to understand, when Paul uses the term salvation, the Bible gives salvation in three aspects. Three phases. First, there's past aspect of salvation, which is called justification. You have been saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. It's past tense salvation. It's called justification. And that's what we call eternal life salvation. The moment you believe in Christ, you have been saved right then, and you're saved forever. Past tense. There's a second aspect, which is present tense salvation, which is dealing with sanctification, which is the Christian life. And technically, you are being saved. We're not talking about eternal life salvation. We're talking about sanctification, where you're growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying here. He says, by which you are being saved. That's really what he literally says. There's a third aspect of salvation, which is future tense, which is glorification, which is when Jesus Christ comes back and gets you and changes you and gives you a glorified body, and you're going to be with him forever. That's future tense. Paul writes, Peter writes and says, your salvation is nearer now than it's ever been before. So there is a past tense aspect of salvation that you have been saved. There's a present tense aspect of salvation that you are being saved. And there's a future aspect of salvation that you will be saved. He's talking Christian life here. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received it, by which you've also stood. Now, by which you are being saved. You are going on to maturity. You are growing as a believer. You are being changed to be like Jesus Christ. If, notice, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. He's saying if you hold fast to the word of God, you're going to be saved, present tense. You will keep on being saved, present tense. Now, if you and I in this room, if we stand and we listen to the scripture and we live by the word of God, what's happening to us? We are being saved, present tense. If we do not hold fast to the word of God, what's going to happen to us? We're not going to grow. We won't be set apart in that sense. We're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So he says, and so that's why people get confused, because they think he's meaning eternal life salvation. He's talking about Christian life salvation. Now, if you've never heard this, most people in our church, if you've ever had the 412 or the 2-2 or those kind of courses, you've heard this before. So you're going, okay, I got this. But if you've never heard this, this could be just a touch confusing, because you're actually hearing maybe for the first time that there's past salvation, present salvation, and future salvation. We call it eternal life salvation, Christian life salvation, future salvation when you're with the Lord. He's talking about our Christian life, and he said, you are being saved if you hold fast. If you hold fast to the word, to the truth, to the message, to the word which I preached to you. So if we hold fast, then we're being conformed to the image of Christ. This verse is not saying anything about eternal life salvation. It's talking about the Christian life, and you are being saved daily as you hold fast the word. Notice, unless you believed in vain. And what he means by that, he doesn't mean anything about eternal life salvation. He says, the word vain there means void. He says, if you believed and then you don't hold fast to the word, then you're believed in vain because you're not growing as a Christian. You're not growing as a Christian. That's simply put. There are so many people, it breaks my heart that they'll look at something like this and they'll say, unless you're living right, you will either lose your salvation or you never had it. That's not what this verse says at all. This verse says that if you're not holding fast to the word, you're not going to be growing as a Christian. And all of us know that to be true. So what does he say? He said he came, proclaimed the gospel, they received it, they stand and they're anchored, and they are being saved now, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, Christian life, if they hold fast to the truth. Now, by the way, do you think Paul thought they would hold fast to the truth or not? Jerry, you're exactly right, because in the Greek, there's a first class if, a second class if, and a third class. A first class if is if it is true. A second class if it is not true. And a third class if is maybe it's true and maybe it's not. This is a first class if. You could translate it this way, by which you are being saved if in it's true, you hold fast the word. Paul is assuming that they would hold fast and they would go on to maturity. That's what he's saying. Now, he probably couldn't tell it by the way they were living right then, but he felt like they wouldn't. Now, Paul then reminds us of the gospel. This is probably one of my favorite little sections in the Bible because I think the gospel is so powerful. This evening, we're just going to look very briefly, and I mean very briefly, at this good news message. Next time, we'll come back and get some details. So here's the gospel. And notice he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12, and then after that 500 people. Some of them have died, most of them are alive. Then to James and the apostles and finally to me." That's how it goes. So Paul says this, "I delivered to you as of first importance which I also received." Now he said, this message, this good news message, he said, "I delivered it to you. I gave you this message." Because when Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, he would come to the cities and he would proclaim the message. And this is the one he delivered on his second missionary journey. And he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. Why is it so important? Why is this message so important? It's the message that what? Saves. It's the salvation message. And then Paul says, which I... first importance, that I also received. How did Paul get the gospel message? Now, you could say, well, you know, Peter and James and those guys and John, they were already believers and everything because they were apostles with Christ. And then Paul came later. And so what probably happened is Paul said, "Peter, James, John, y'all mind sitting down and telling me the message, making sure I understand what I'm supposed to teach?" That sounds right, but that's not right. And Jerry's shaking his head because that's not right. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that the message he got did not come to him from any man, but it came to him from Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, "The gospel which I received came from Christ." In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, "Christ sent me to proclaim the gospel." One of the keys of the book of Galatians is Paul says the message he received didn't come to him from human beings. It came directly from Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "I delivered to you as first importance, which I received." Where did he receive this from? Received it from Christ. And here is this gospel. And there's two parts to it. First, the death of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, verse 3. Then second, there's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose on the third day. That's verse 4. Let's see part 1. Part 1, Christ died for our sins. Now, for most of us in this room, we have been teaching this, and we have, as long as we've had 412, as long as we've had small groups, as long as we've had anything on what exactly is our message, I came to Countryside July the 10th, 1985. The first book that I ever taught on Sunday morning in July of 1985 was the book of Galatians. The very beginning of the book of Galatians, Paul talks about how they moved away from the gospel. And the very first thing that I taught from the pulpit Sunday mornings at Countryside to all 20 people was, what exactly is the gospel? What exactly is our message? And it's the same one as it is right here, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, part one, Christ died for our sins. Notice that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. We'll come back to that in just a second. But here's Jesus Christ, left the glories of heaven, became a person to die on the cross. Notice it's not his sins, it's our sins. He became our substitute. That's why I love 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God hath made him who knew no sin," go back, "for God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." He took our place. He's our substitute. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his love toward us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." What substitution? Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions." Over and over we see Christ died for our sins. And then he says, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? We know that when this was written, 2/3 of the New Testament was now written. So he's not talking about New Testament Scriptures. What Scriptures could he be talking about? It's what? The Old Testament. And where in the Old Testament did it say that the Messiah would die for the sins of mankind? Isaiah 53. That's exactly it. Is it? Oh, it's up. Yeah, it's there. There it is. Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions according to the Scriptures." Okay, that's part one. Now, here's the proof. Notice verse 4, "and that he was buried." The proof that he died is they what? They buried him. You don't bury alive people. You bury dead people. He died for our sins. The proof that he died, they buried him. That takes us to part two of the gospel, and that he was raised on the third day. Notice what it says, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the what? Scriptures. Now, he was raised on the third day. He died and rose again. We have a living Savior. He was raised never to die again. And notice it says, according to the Scriptures. Once again, what passages could this be talking about? It's not talking about New Testament. It's talking about what? Old Testament. And where in the Old Testament did it say the Messiah would rise again? Well, it's hard to find it, but it's Psalm 16, verse 10. The Holy One would not see corruption. It's powerful. I'm going to show you next time how we know that when I tell you that it says, according to the Scriptures, and I tell you Isaiah 53, how do I know those verses are right? How do I know that Isaiah 53 is the verses that Paul was meaning when he said, according to the Scriptures? And when he says, according to the Scriptures, he rose again, how do we know Psalm 16:10 is right? I'll show you next time. I'll show you exactly how we know, because we got it from Peter. He tells us. And so it's pretty powerful. So what's the first part of the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Scripture Isaiah 53, proof that he died, he was buried. Part two, Christ rose from the grave on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scripture? Psalm 16. And so if we look at this thing, the gospel is Jesus Christ died and rose again, paying for our sins. Now, if proof that he died was what? They buried him. What in the world was the proof that he rose? They what? Saw him. If you follow the passage, what does it say? He was buried and raised on the third day of the, according to the Scriptures, and he what? He appeared to Cephas. The proof that he rose is they saw him. Okay, get this. Part one of the gospel is Christ did what? Died for our sins according to the Scripture. What Scripture? Isaiah 53. What was the proof that he died? Buried him. Christ rose from the grave on the third day, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Psalm 16:10. What was the proof that he rose? They saw him. And look who saw him. First of all, he says, and first he appeared to Cephas. Who is Cephas? That's Peter. And then to the, who's the 12? That's the 12 guys. Now, when it says the 12, were there 12? There had to be 11, because what happened to one of them? He died. He killed himself. Well, not at this point. Yeah, but he was replaced later. You're exactly right. So the 12 is a technical term for the original 12 apostles, no matter how many are left. They were called the 12. Okay, now watch this. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than how many? 500 brethren at one time. Some people could say you could fool three or four people and they thought they saw him. But there's 500 of them out there going, you can't fool 500 of us. 500 brethren at one time, most of them remained what? When Paul wrote this, most of them were still what? Alive, but some have fallen asleep. Some of them already died. Then he appeared to who? To James. Who's James? Most likely his brother. Most likely his half-brother. And then to what? Then to all the apostles. Wait a minute. I thought there were 12 apostles and then one of them died. What do you mean to all the apostles? He's already said they appeared to the 12. Who are the all the apostles? Well, now Paul's going to name himself in just a minute. You realize that there were 16 names that you find in the Scripture. 16 people who actually are called an apostle. Now, what was the requirement to be an apostle? You had to have seen the risen Savior, and you had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of the ministry to the end. That's what the qualifications were when they picked that guy on the day of Pentecost, or shortly after that, when they did that. When they picked him before then, they picked the 12 guys and they were waiting. So that's the qualifications. Apollos is called an apostle. So when he says to the apostles, there were select men that were designated apostles, even different than the 12. And last of all, Paul says, and finally, as one untimely born, as one who came into this world at the wrong time, he appeared to me. See, Paul said, I became an apostle different than the rest of them. There were these 11, 12, and then these others. And then there was me. How did Paul come to know Christ? Where was he? And what was he doing on the road to Damascus? He was persecuting Christians. He was going up to Damascus and kill all these Christians, right? And on the way, he saw Jesus, knocked him off his animal, spoke to him in Hebrew, and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "What are you talking about?" See, if you persecute a Christian, you're persecuting who? Christ. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. And Paul trusted in Christ. So Paul says, and last of all, out of all of this, he appeared to me. When did he appear to Paul? Right there on the road to Damascus. What happened to Paul when he saw him? Blinded him. What is the gospel? That Jesus died and rose again, paying for sin. He died for our sins according to the scripture, Isaiah 53. Proof was that he buried him. He rose again on the third day according to the scripture, Psalm 16. Proof is they saw him. That's the message. Now, he's not talking about, he's reminding them of the gospel. He's not going to follow this up by saying, now, you must what? Believe. Because they've already believed. But what do we want people to do with the gospel message? That's the message. What's the response? To believe. So I want you to think about it. Let's be clear on the response. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Romans 4:5, I love Romans 4:5, but him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9, what does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's all and all and all. It's powerful. Galatians 3:26, we're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, over and over and over and over. That's the message that you see all the way through, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't deal with that in this passage. The closest he comes to it is he says, you received it and you stand. But we know that the response is to believe. By grace, you are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. It's that simple. Don't add anything to either one of them. Wow. What have we seen? He says, I'm making known, I'm reminding you of this gospel message which he proclaimed to them. It's the message that he preached, that they received, and they stand. He says that you're going to be saved Christian life-wise. You're going to keep on being saved if you'll hold fast to the word. If you don't, you won't. He said, now, I remind you of this message that I delivered to you, and it's really important, because Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that proof that he died. He rose again the third day according to the scripture, and the proof is that they saw him. And then we said that the response is to believe. Let's look at some applications. We'll open up for questions. Here's applications. Let's know and proclaim the gospel. Let's know and proclaim it. Paul says, I make known the gospel. And know it's simply, I think we've got a slide here, I think. Know that it's the good news message that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. That's the message. Know it. It's that simple. He died and rose again. Do you know the gospel? Do you know where to go in the scripture to show people the good news message? Make it clear. Don't add to the gospel. Don't confuse it in that way. It's the death and resurrection. Second, be clear on the response to the gospel. This is the one that people get so mixed up on. What are you supposed to do to be saved? What do? You believe. Do you walk down an aisle? You give your life to Jesus and make him Lord of your life? Turn away from your sins? Get baptized? Keep the Ten Commandments? In membership training, I ask every time we go through over the gospel and I say, how many of you were taught that in order to be saved, you need to repent of your sins? Every hand. How many of you are taught you need to give your life to Jesus? Make him Lord of your life. Ask him into your life. Make a public profession. Walk down the aisle. Get baptized. Hand after hand. That's not in scripture. The response is to believe. Be clear on that response. It's that simple. And I pray that everyone in this room, that all of you have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That's the great message. Third, let's hold fast to the truths of God's word. If you hold fast to the truth of God's word, I'm going to say it in a funny way. I'm going to say it the way Paul said. If you hold fast to God's word, you will keep on being saved. And we're talking about Christian life. We're talking about sanctification. Hold fast so we can continue to grow and be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So may we hold fast to God's word so that we continue to grow as believers, as we clearly present the good news message so that people can believe the message, trusting in Jesus Christ as the one who died and rose again for their sins. Now remember, you trust in Christ who died and rose again. I've heard people say, you trust in the work of Jesus. No, you don't trust in what He did. You trust in Him who did that. It's a slight difference. It's a little bit, but you say, I've heard people say, you must trust in the finished work of Jesus. No. You trust in Jesus who finished the work. Our salvation is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray, and we'll open up for any questions or comments. Dear Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank You for all that's in there. Help us to put it together, Lord. Thank You that we know the gospel. We're to proclaim it clearly that Jesus died, died and rose again. And be clear with the response, whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray too that when we think about the Christian life and looking at it as that we are being saved, we're growing, that we hold fast to the truths of God's word so that we can grow and become conformed to the image of Jesus. Thank You for these great truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, questions, comments, anything? Yes.
At the very first, you said Paul writes to the church of Corinth concerning to correct errors, answer questions. What was the third?
Teach biblical truths. John, yeah.
Verse 5, he says, then to the 12th. Does that mean he would have appeared to Judas?
I think when this happens, I think Judas is dead. I think he's saying the 12 as a unit, even though Judas is gone. We really don't. Some say that Jesus, of course, died around 33. Some say that it's just a few years later that Paul gets the message on the road to Damascus because of the persecution. But then you remember that Paul, after getting that message, goes to Damascus, preaches for a short time, sort of disappears, and according to Galatians, he's gone for 3 years in Arabia, comes back to Damascus, basically he's run out of town, comes back to Jerusalem, and is connected then. And so some believe that it's probably 2 to 3 years after the death and resurrection of Christ before Christ appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, and then a number of years until he actually begins some of his ministry. And then you go all the way to the time to the ministry in Antioch before Barnabas comes and gets Paul and uses him there. That's a 10-year gap, actually, from probably Paul's salvation until he begins that particular ministry. Yes.
Was Judas saved? And if so,
okay, so the question would be, if Judas is saved, could he possibly lose his salvation? The answer has to be what?
No.
So the question is, what is he saved? He is called the son of perdition, which means the son of hell. The best we can tell is Judas never believed in Jesus. In fact, Jesus says something like, I have kept them all except the one. And then he says to him, he says, you are all clean except one of you. And then he even mentions the Jews. So the best that we can tell is that the 11 were actually believers in Jesus Christ. Judas never believed in Him as Messiah and Savior. We know that when Paul sent out the 12 and they came back and they did all these miracles, Judas was one of those 12. So he empowered Judas to serve Him even though he wasn't a believer.
Why did
he used him. I don't know. He was one of the 12. Powerful. Question?
Where Paul refers to himself as to one untimely born. Mm-hmm. Is he talking spiritual birth?
Yeah, I think he's saying it would have been better. I was an apostle who became an apostle after all these others were apostles earlier that got to be with Jesus. And he's almost saying, if I'd have known what I know now, I'd have been there with that group instead of later on. That's what I think he's saying. Did I see another hand? Okay, right there and then here. Okay.
We're talking about people make additions to salvation. It seems repenting your sins is a pretty common one that people mm-hmm. do. Is there a verse that they mistranslate in justifying it? And what is the right...
Okay, there is, if you take a concordance and you look up repent of sin or repent of sins, you'll not find a single one in the Bible. People hear the word repent. He'll say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or something unto repentance. And as soon as they see that, most people think that the word repent means to turn from sin. That's what a lot of people have been taught. In fact, I've got literature that I can just read right here that'll say, repent means to turn away from sin. It means like you're going one direction and turn around and go in the other. That's not what it means. It comes from two Greek words. Meta means after, naos, which means mind. It's the Greek word metaneo, which means a change of mind. So to repent means to change your mind. So in the context, you have to see what it's talking about. There are some places where it actually talks about a change in the mind of your wickedness, of your sin, but never anything for salvation. That's never a place. So whenever it deals with salvation. In fact, the Gospel of John has 99 places in it where it talks about salvation, and the word repentance is never found in the Gospel of John. Does that help any? Yeah, okay. Was there another hand? I thought I saw something. Oh, you. Yeah, you had it. You forgot it. No, yeah, he answered it. Yeah, okay. What else? You got something? Yeah. I'd have to look. It's been a long time since I've read it. I think it's in the earlier sections. Okay.
On the untimely born,
yeah.
You mentioned there were two requirements for apostleship, one that they'd seen the risen Lord and one that they were in the ministry.
Mm-hmm. So Paul didn't fit that.
Could that be untimely born that Paul was not?
Yes, because that was the requirements that the group of believers chose to pick somebody to take the place of Judas. Now, whether that's every apostle, well, if there's a further apostle like Apollos, no possible way he wasn't with the ministry of Christ. So I think you're right. Untimely born means I didn't fit that pattern. I was different. Yeah. Let's see. Ken, did you have your hand up? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And this morning I was a little confused about how you decided that the sons of the Pharisees could also cast out demons, but it was by Christ's power, not by God's power versus being by...
Jesus was making that point. They were saying since Jesus cast out demons and they weren't going to believe in him, they had to say, you're from the devil to do that, to have that kind of power. So he threw it back on them and says, so if you've got your guys who cast out demons, then... are you saying they're from the devil or from God? And if they're from God, why can't I be from God? And if I'm from the devil, why aren't they from the devil? I think it's all he was trying to say there. Yeah.
I wasn't saying that all demons cast out are cast out by God. They could be cast out also by the devil.
I think the best that I can tell is that the power over the demonic forces is from God. I think... even when Judas was empowered by God, that didn't mean he was a believer, but he was empowered by God. I think Pharaoh was empowered by God. That didn't mean they were believers. So I don't think Satan cast out Satan. That's what Jesus' point was. If he is, then the house is divided and it doesn't make sense. So I think to deal anything with a demonic force ultimately is the true God doing it, even if he's using an unbeliever. This is getting deep. Yeah. Oh, me.
In Matthew, in his gospel, after Christ died, the veil was, see, we talk about the veil being ripped, he talks about there were actually saints who were dead who were raised.
Mm-hmm, they sure were.
The scripture seems to indicate they were raised, but almost before Christ was raised.
They raised after.
Yeah. It goes on to say they went to the holy city after Christ had come.
Right.
Right. What's up with these guys?
Okay, all we know is this. That's a great point. All we know is that when Jesus died and rose again, but when he died on the cross, graves were open and there were saints, there were people raised from the dead. The best we can tell from the passage, though, because of what we already know from other places, Jesus is the first one to ever raise from the dead. Now, if they were resurrected, which is doubtful, if they were resurrected, couldn't have been until after Jesus. And it does say that they came out of the tombs after Jesus was raised and came into the city. So if they were resurrected, it has to be after Jesus' resurrection because he's the first fruits of resurrection. If they were resuscitated, which is different, they could have been resuscitated before his resurrection. because they're going to die again, and that's not resurrection. The point is this. There were people who were raised from the dead, whether resurrection or resuscitation, when Jesus died on the cross. If it's resuscitation, then they lived and died again, like Lazarus did. If it was resurrection, there's only two options. They're still alive on the earth somewhere, really old. Not looking old, but looking good, saying, I've been around a long time. Or when Jesus ascended into heaven, they were part of what sometimes people call the first fruits that went with him. If you say, what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't even give us enough information. But I'm guessing that they were resuscitated like the little girl was, like the widow's son, and like Lazarus. I think that they were resuscitated because of the power of Jesus Christ. They lived on the earth and died again. Because I don't see anyone else ascending to heaven with him. Although some say that maybe some did. I don't know. I just don't see it in the scripture.
Could you explain verse 5 right there?
Okay. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. This is the book of Revelation. And thanks for bringing up the revelation. But the first three chapters, basically, when he starts into chapter 2, he's starting to write to the seven churches. He's writing to believers. And he says, he always talks about himself. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his hands and all that. And he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And you cannot tolerate evil. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And if they're not, you find them false. And he's writing to this church. He said, man, you're doing good. In that sense. And you have perseverance and you've endured for my name's sake and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. He's writing to believers, right? He's writing to a church. He says, here's what's happened. You've left your first love. What's the first love? Jesus is the first love. Okay, loving Jesus. And what are they doing? They're doing all the stuff, but they're not doing it out of love. And so he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Where have they fallen from? From serving God out of love, they've fallen to serve God out of what? Duty, just doing it. And so he says, and repent. Change your mind. Do the deeds that you did at first. Go back and start doing what you used to do, which is serving God out of love. And then he says, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand. Guess what he did? Is there a church at Ephesus anymore? No, I think he removed the lampstand, as he did most of the seven churches. So does that make sense? Does that help? Okay. I know we've gone a long time. We've gone way long. I'm having fun, though. Are y'all having any fun? Do y'all want to leave? I mean, what? Is there any other questions? Anything else? John?
You told me many, many years ago that on repentance, Ryrie's chapter in the book of So Great Salvation about repentance, the only thing that really cleared it up for me.
Oh, it did. It was good. It was. I can't remember. Ryrie's book, So Great Salvation, has a chapter on repentance and does a really good job.
It helped me a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. But one more. Can we do one more? Let's do one more. Okay.
One more salvation thing. This in Luke 24:46-47 says, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from for the dead for the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.
Okay. What does repentance mean?
Changing of mind.
Okay, so they had to change their mind for forgiveness. Now, that's a great point. And this goes back to what John just said. Now, as a unbeliever, what do you change your mind about in order to get the forgiveness of sins? Yeah. You have to change your mind about what you're what? About what you're trusting. So here's the way it works. When I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I had to change my mind about what I had been believing. So I believed that if you did more good than bad, you go to heaven. But I had to repent. I had to change my mind and no longer believe that and put my faith in Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in Christ. A change in mind toward, about what God requires and faith in Christ. That's the book of Acts. This one, he's saying a repentance, a change of mind which results in salvation, results in forgiveness. So he's saying you got to go out and you got to tell people they need to change their mind about what they're believing. Basically, he's using interchangeably, as Ryrie talks about in that same chapter, sometimes repentance is used interchangeably for the idea of believing. That make any sense?
Yeah,
keep studying it.
Just,
Almost what?
Almost murky.
Murky. Yeah. Yeah. But if every time you say repent, you think change of mind, that'll help a little bit, because you say change your mind for forgiveness. Change your mind about what? But he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind about what? Change your mind and realize the king's here because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what it goes to. Okay, I'm sorry it went so long. Do what? Don't be. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for the fun that we've had. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the questions. Thank you for the desire of a group of believers to know you and your word and your message and to be clear. Lord, it's just so exciting to see this. Thank you for them. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.